In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mother of divine grace,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. I decided to do some classes on spiritual theology because it's my experience with most traditionalists is that they're very earnest and they usually have some knowledge of certain aspects of the mechanics of the spiritual life, but they don't have a thorough knowledge of all the areas that they need to know. And so very often their spiritual lives aren't going anywhere, or they could be advancing much more rapidly if they actually knew some of the mechanics of the spiritual life. And so I figured it would be good just to talk about the mechanics of the spiritual life so people knew what to do, what to avoid, and that type of thing. And so what I'm going to do is, I'm going to use Spiritual Theology by Jordan Allman, only because I think, for your average layman, it's somewhat accessible. It's still going to be a bit up there, but also don't worry about it, I'll make some sense of it. But the other ones are much more detailed, and we just don't have the time to go, because I want to do this over the course of 9 months to be done roughly in June. That way, at least it's a package deal. And the subsequent year, if I'm still stationed here, then I'll probably do a class on the virtues with a slightly different approach than I did in Lincoln. But I think it's important that people actually have a thorough knowledge of the spiritual life, because there's very often very basic pitfalls, or there's things that people just tend not to understand about some of the things, especially when people are starting to get to the point where they're pretty much just leading a life of habitual grace, always in the state of grace, but they're still struggling with venial sins and things of this sort. They very often don't know where to kind of go from there. Jordan Allman observes that spiritual theology is that part of theology that, proceeding from the truths of divine revelation and the religious experience of individual persons, so in other words, they take what Christ revealed, and then the experience of the saints, like John of the Cross, Teresa of Avila, and the like, formulates directives for its growth and development. So the first thing you do is you understand the mechanics of it, and then you start formulating, okay, this is the way in which you proceed or you grow in the spiritual life, and explains the process by which souls advance from the beginning of the spiritual life to its full perfection. It's a common misunderstanding that somehow or another the spiritual life is this super mysterious thing and nobody knows really how to get to the top, and for some reason or another God gives certain saints grace and all of a sudden they're at the top of the heap. That's not how it works. Every saint from the beginning of history on has always gone through the same process that we're going to be talking about in this class. They might have taken it from a slightly different point of view or a different attack, but the point in fact they all have to go through this series of stages in the interior life. Either you do it now, or are you going to do it in purgatory? So, and that's something we'll talk a little bit about later. So you can either do your purgatory now, or you can do it in a much more tense fashion later. So, but it's spiritual theology deals with understanding the mechanics and how to employ them so that you can actually advance in holiness. The descriptive method tends to convert. Now here, Jordan Allman is dealing with a particular problem that you're seeing today in spiritual theology. The descriptive method tends to convert spiritual theology into experimental psychology or religious psychology, as Gerlich Lagrange observes. Whoever neglects to have recourse to the light of theological principles will have to be content with the principles furnished by psychology, as do so many psychologists who treat of mystical phenomena in the different religions. What happened after the Second Vatican Council is when the dogmatic stuff collapsed. Well, the spiritual theology stuff is based on the dogmatic stuff, because the dogmatic teachings of the church are actually what was revealed about the spiritual mechanics, that is the supernatural thing which God has set up, because grace builds on nature. That's a common phrase which the scholastics use. And what they mean by that is that God created human nature in a specific way. We're much like an automobile. He designed it to function and to do specific things. And he gave it the structure in order to be able to do that. And then what he did is, above and beyond that, but working in conjunction with it, he actually put the supernatural, what they call the supernatural mechanism or the economy, on top of that. And what that means is that, for example, God gave us an intellect, but then in addition to the intellect, so we have the natural light of reason and we can understand certain things just on our own. But then he also gives the light of faith, So the light of faith, he infuses in the intellect so that it can perform a supernatural act, that is, can assent to a doctrine that is supernatural. And then he also gives the light of grace, so that there's certain times you can see things that you couldn't see without that grace. Then there's another, there's a third, there's even a higher, which they call the Lumen Gloria, which is the light of glory. Our intellects are so weak that God actually has to infuse in it a light or give it a capacity, he has to raise its ability so that it can actually see him face to face without getting burned up in the process, so to speak. So the point is that this supernatural stuff builds on the very mechanics of our human nature, and that's one of the reasons why two things happen after the Second Vatican Council. The first is the understanding of the spiritual life, which comes from dogmatic theology, was lost. The second thing is there was a switch away from a Thomistic / realistic understanding of what human beings are composed of, and they went to a different understanding of human nature. Those two things basically left the church bereft spiritually, because they started doing things based upon this new model, and of course it doesn't fit who we are, and so it doesn't work. It's analogous to taking a car that is made for unleaded gasoline and then putting leaded gasoline in it, and then 40 years later you wonder why it's not running anymore. Well, it's because you didn't do the right things, you didn't understand what you were doing in relationship to it. And this is a very important point, because if you're going to, and this is something that I always tell people, if you're going to advance spiritually, you cannot do it unless you have right faith. It's not possible. Why? Because faith gives you the ability to give assent to the supernatural truths, which are the means by which you understand what you're supposed to do. So, for example, if I don't think, you know, if I'm one of these people that tends to think that, oh, well, God is always benign to everybody, but you reject the church's teaching that mercy is for the contrite, or for those who, I call them the stupid, but it's for the people who just, you know, don't get it. God will cut them a bit of slack because of that. The fact of the matter is, if I think that mercy is for everybody, regardless of what they're doing, then what ends up happening is people just end up a spiritual mess. Whereas if I recognize that mercy is for the contrite, it encourages people to be penitential about the sins they've committed, and as a result, they can purge themselves of them, deal with them directly, and then move on in the spiritual life. So the point is that your theology will directly impact your spiritual theology. And this is what happened. It's also, too, when they took away a lot of the theologians lost their faith, so they just got rid of the supernatural side of things and tried to approach spiritual theology from a purely natural point of view. This is why you have people doing things like centering prayer, which is a natural thing, or you had Thomas Merton running over and, you know, finding out from the Buddhists what he could do to advance in his spiritual life, which is just absurd. I mean, he should have been studying Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross a little more closely. So you had this type of thing where they just got rid of the spiritual theology side, and so what ends up happening is it degenerates into psychology, which is just another modern way phrase of saying it's going to be about feelings. So what they end up doing is at Mass and in various other things, they just try and facilitate people's feeling and feeling good rather than actually helping them to advance spiritually. As we'll see when we go along, feeling good is actually not necessarily a sign you're advancing. As St. Paul says, and as every spiritual writer always says, God chastises those whom he loves. And so he makes your life difficult. You know, the first thing he does when he likes you is he starts making your life miserable. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that as we go along. The measure of the perfection or holiness of the spiritual life is the degree of participation by the individual Christian in the sanctity and perfection of God. Now, that has a specific understanding. What that means is that how holy you are is based on how much sanctifying grace you have. Now, sanctifying grace is the indwelling of the Holy Trinity in the soul. So basically, the holier you are is based upon how much more you're like God. And it's not just you're just a nice guy, or, you know, you don't harm people. That's not it. It's how much sanctity, how much sanctifying grace you actually have. And what is sanctifying grace? Okay, it's the indwelling of the Holy Ghost or the Blessed Trinity. It's both, actually, and I'll explain those. It's the indwelling of the Holy Trinity. What happens is when you're baptized, God infuses into the soul sanctifying grace. And sanctifying grace is a created participation in his divine nature. That's why St. Paul calls us adopted sons. But this infusion of the sanctifying grace or the created participation in his divine nature elevates the person to a supernatural level, which means his acts can now be supernatural as well, if provided he has the right intention and things like that. But it makes it possible for him to actually merit heaven. Without it, you can't merit anything. We'll see that in just a little bit. But it's also the indwelling of the Holy Ghost. And they sometimes say it that way because the Holy Ghost is the love of God the Father and God the Son for each other. So what God does is he infuses in you himself, which is goodness itself in a certain sense, this participation in the divine life, and which is also the infusion of his love in you. And that love is that participation in him. And so the indwelling of the Holy Ghost, which is this love of God the Father for himself, in the soul, is what God, when he looks at your soul, makes you pleasing to him. He sees himself, goodness itself in the soul, and he sees this love in you. Now, that doesn't mean if you lose your sanctifying grace, God doesn't love you, because God also loves your nature, because your nature is also like him. As it says in Genesis, let us make him in our, plural, that's the Trinity, our own image. And that is by virtue of the fact that we have reason and will. So we're like that, like God in that respect. But there is a big difference between God loving you and being pleased with you. He can love you, and he can take a certain delight just in looking at your nature, but St. Thomas says he does that even with people in hell. He looks at their nature and he sees that the nature is good, even though they themselves are disordered. So he looks at that and he can be pleased, but he can be pleased with it on a certain sense. But in point of fact, God isn't really truly pleased with you unless you have this indwelling. Because, and I always tell people this, what God really loves is himself. And that's because of the fact that he's goodness itself. Whereas we are only good if we are somehow like him. And that's what the word participation means. That somehow we get to take part in something which he is. He's being itself, so if we exist, we're like him. He's all intelligence, so if we have some intelligence, we're like him. But this indwelling of the Holy Ghost, or the Blessed Trinity, is a participation in his divine life at a level that is supernatural and not strictly natural. And so that's the sanctifying grace is a participation. Now they say it's an accidental participation, which makes it distinct from Christ. Christ, the divine nature, was joined to the human nature, so it's not an accidental union. But with us and God, when God creates this participation in us, it's an accidental thing. What does that mean? Well, an accident, there's a difference between a substance and an accident. A substance is the thing that exists. So you're all substances. But you also have accidents, like the color of your hair, your size, your height, your gender, your race. These are all things which are accidents. They're not part of your nature as such, because you have human nature, and human nature in and of itself doesn't have to have a particular race or a gender. You can be either one. So it's something which is not part of the nature of a thing, but it still makes up concrete parts of concrete individuals. Well, this created participation is an accidental thing. It's a quality. It's similar to the color of your hair. Your color of your hair is a quality. That's what the scholastics say. Or your personality, you know, when you see somebody has a good personality, that's actually a set of qualities that they have which go up to. Well, this is a quality which God infuses directly into the soul, which is different from your faculties. Your faculties that you have that give you the capacity to do things like your intellect, your will, your appetites, we're going to talk about those later in the semester. Those are not part of your nature as such. They flow from your nature and they constitute part of being human, but they're not part of your nature such that what we call proper accidents. And there's a reason for this. If they were the same thing as your nature, then every time you thought something, you would become it. So if I thought about a tree, if it was my nature, the thinking process, then what would happen is as soon as I thought the tree, I would become physically, literally the tree. But this way, through having an accident, I can look at the thing and understand it and see it and that type of thing without actually physically becoming the thing. Okay, well, so what does all this mean? It means that you can't change your human nature. It's already set. And you can't change the finalities or the things which your faculties are directed for. St. Thomas says those are predetermined. All you can do is perfect those faculties in relationship to your final end, which is God. We call that virtue. And then you can do certain things to actually raise your once God infuses grace in your soul, there's certain things you can do to increase your sanctifying grace. So we cannot undergo substantial change. We can't change from, like, I can't become you. And that's one of the reasons why our body and our soul constitute our substance. It's who and what we are. This is one of the reasons why people will say things like, you know, oh, I believe in reincarnation. You know, I came back as it. No, you didn't come back as anything. Because if you did, if there was some change where you became the frog, you're no longer you in the beginning. You're now the frog. So there's a fundamental misunderstanding of how these things function. That's why you get this particular body back, because God reconstitutes who you are at the final judgment. So the beauty of it is, we're all beautiful then, so don't worry about it. So, all right. So it's a participation in divine nature. Okay. It makes us adopted children of God, because why? Just as a father begets a child who is of the same nature, so God, in creating this participation in this divine nature in our soul, actually makes us like Him in a certain sense. So it's a kind of spiritual fatherhood. It makes us heirs of God. Now, this is easier to understand in the sense that sanctifying grace also constitutes what we call the saving union. Now, this creative participation of divine nature, so... And Teresa of Avila used to talk about how she got so much in meditation and reflecting on God's presence in her through sanctifying grace. And this presence of God in us through sanctifying grace is that presence of God constitutes a union with God in a certain sense. Because it's basically divine nature that we're participating in. It's not God Himself, but it's participation in that divine nature. Now, God won't cut Himself off from Himself, because the reason God cuts anything off is because it's evil. But this participation in God's nature is a good thing, and it's in a certain sense participation in God Himself, because it's the indwelling of the Blessed Trinity. So that constitutes a kind of union with God as a result of that. So, what does this mean? It means that once you're in the state of sanctifying grace, God won't cut you off from Himself. But that means that after you die, God's not just going to leave us in stasis. It means that we get to have God as our heir. What does that mean? It means He's our inheritance. That's what Adam and Eve squandered, was our inheritance, which was God Himself. If they would have been faithful during the time of probation, they would have gotten to see God without having to go through purgatory or any of that. They did have a mystical life, but they didn't get to see God face to face, because that requires the person to actually go through a probative period and actually say yes to the test, to say yes to God through the process of the test. But the point is that is our inheritance. And so there's that line in the Old Testament, you will restore the inheritance to me. And how is that done? Through sanctifying grace. Because once you have sanctifying grace, then by virtue of that, God says, whoever has sanctifying grace gets to see me face to face. In other words, God Himself becomes the thing which we get in the end. Grace makes us co-heirs with Christ. That is, of course, Christ in His human nature also had sanctifying grace. But Christ Himself is also what we call substantial grace. God looks at Himself and is pleased with Himself. Grace comes from a Latin word, gratia, which means to be pleased with. So when God looks at Himself, He's pleased with Himself because He's pure goodness. Now you can't help but be pleased with goodness. And so this goodness, or this being pleased with God being pleased with Himself, is actually part of His very substance as well. He's different from us. His internal actions are not distinct from His being, unlike ours, as I mentioned before. So when God looks at Himself, He's pleased with Himself, and that is substantial grace. It's of the very nature of God to be pleasing. And His very nature is pleasing. Whereas ours is only pleasing insofar as it's like Him. And so this is why we have to protect our sanctifying grace. This, because it's a participation in divine nature, it's also a supernatural life. It makes us just. Now, there's that term just, I think, has a A lot of people don't understand what the term just means. Here, the term just comes from the Latin word jus, which means right. Now, the term jus means it's a right, it's a claim to something, and something is just because the person has some claim to it and it's been rendered to him. So a person has a claim to his car, and so if somebody steals it and then he gives it back to him, that's a just thing because it's rendered back to him. Now, this jus, this right, basically means that the person in the state of grace has a certain claim, not a right in the strict sense, because God doesn't owe us anything in strict justice at all, because he created us, everything we have is his, so he doesn't owe us anything. And if he takes it from us, well, it's his to begin with, so it's not a big deal. But what this all means is that by just, we mean that in having divine, part of justice is equality, and by having a divine life, there's an equality with respect to what is just. So for example, if you hire me on for $10 an hour and I work an hour, the equality is you have to give me $10 because that's what the agreement was. So there's a certain equality between the person and the thing that's rendered to him. Now a person becomes just before God by being in the state of grace. Why? Because now what happens is by participating in his divine life, there's a certain equality. Now by we mean a certain equality between us and God. It's not an absolute equality because we're not God. But it means that by participating in divine nature, so when we perform some supernatural act, God will render to us that which is suited or proportionate to that act. He doesn't have to give it to us, but he says he will if we do certain things. And so when we say that we are just before God, it means this. By being in the state of grace, I can perform supernatural acts. The acts that are proper and due to God who is supernatural are those which are supernatural. So what does this mean? It means if I worship God not being in the state of grace, he gets nothing out of it. And neither do I. Because why? It's not supernatural, it's just a natural act. Whereas if I worship God and I'm in the state of grace, it's a supernatural act, and as a result, there's a certain reward that's due to that because I'm performing a meritorious work. And that's what's meant by just in the sense that I can render what is due to God. And what is due to God? God said, my laws, you obey me. Now, part of that law is you are to become baptized and do these things and do that. So the person who is baptized and stays in the state of grace is rendering to God what is due to him, and that is what makes him just. Without sanctifying grace, the most heroic natural works would have absolutely no value for eternal life. Now, they can have a certain value in themselves in the sense of, you know, it's a good act. And that's one of the things that people don't make a distinction of. There's a distinction between a good act and a meritorious act. A good act is something which, by its very nature, it strives for a good end and it's done in a proper way. So, for example, saying the truth to somebody who has a right to hear it is a good act. But we can't, because we're natural, we can't make any demands or lay any claim on the side of God to something that we would hope that he would render to us if we're just purely natural. I mean, it's just like that's like a stone saying, hey, you owe me something. I don't owe you anything. And you step on it. No, I'm just kidding. But the point is that it's only a natural thing. Meritorious means that the act is good, it has a supernatural intention, we'll talk more about that later, and I'm in the state of grace, because then I can actually merit a higher place in heaven. I can merit things for other people in my family. I can perform acts, good works, and I can merit these things. Outside of that, I can merit nothing in the eyes of God. And this is quite important. St. Thomas asks the question, does God hear the prayers of sinners? He says, no, not really. But he sometimes gives them what they ask for their benefit. Not because their prayer is actually meritorious, because it's not. But because of the fact that, and by sinners he means people in the state of mortal sin. We're all sinners in the state of being venial sin, other than Our Lady and a few rare people. But the point being is that... by sinners, those who are in the state of mortal sin can merit nothing in the eyes of God. They can't help their family members out. They can't even help themselves out. Now, God will, of course, at times give the person an actual grace to be sorry for the sins. And if the person accepts that action, then from that, God can, they go to confession, and God will infuse grace back in their souls. But the point being is that without sanctifying grace, we cannot raise our place in heaven. We cannot merit anything before God. A person who lacks grace is a corpse in the supernatural order, and the dead can merit nothing. Supernatural merit presupposes radically the possession of supernatural life. This principle is of the greatest importance in practice. While people are in the state of mortal sin, they're incapacitated from meriting anything at all in the supernatural order. So sometimes people will come to me and they said, well, you know, Father, I was in the state of mortal sin, but I did do this, and I did do this for my mom. Now that I've gotten back in the state of grace by going to confession, do I get the merit for that? The answer is no. There is a thing called revivance of merit, and that is, if while in the state of grace you perform a meritorious act, you merit a certain thing, a certain level in heaven. And then if you commit a mortal sin, the church teaches us that we lose the sanctifying grace and all of the merit that we had before. All of it. We lose it all. We get no credit for any of it. But the church then says, getting back in the state of grace, you can start meriting it again. But the church has never made clear definition about whether the merit that I had before then, after I lost it, do I get that back? What that is, this work I did in the state of grace. And the general opinion of the theologian is, yes, you get it back. But the point is that this is one of the reasons why you just never want to get outside the state of grace. The other thing is, too, is once you're in the state of mortal sin, God has no obligation to getting you back into the state of grace. As I mentioned from the pulpit, St. Alphonsus Liguori says, there comes a certain point where God, by divine decree, will only tolerate a certain number of mortal sins from somebody, and then he just pulls the plug on the grace. Because he had intended for the person to make use of the grace that he had received through the course of his life. God himself, one in essence and three in persons, becomes the object of an intimate experience. And when this experimental joy reaches the culmination of the transforming union, the souls that have reached the summit are unable to express themselves in human language. Now, one of the things you're going to hear me beat up on from time to time is everybody reducing the spiritual life down to experiences. Now, this experience of God is something which normally in the beginning stages is very painful, John DeCos says. Not because God is painful, but because of the fact that, you know, it's just like when you walk outside and you look up at the sun. It's not because the sun is a problem. It's because your eyes just aren't properly designed to be able to handle that much light. Well, it's the same thing in this day. If you're imperfect, it's just difficult to deal with God, who is so orderly. You know, we're not orderly, so it's difficult. You see that even with kids. You know, you try and give them order, and it's painful for them to follow the order within their life. But once they start getting into the habit of it, then it's not so bad. Well, the point in all this is that this grace that we need from God is not just actual sanctifying grace. When God puts sanctifying grace in the person's soul, he doesn't want the person committing sins and then end up losing it. So what he does is he also gives the person actual graces which help him to be able to preserve that state of grace and increase it. So that's the finality of actual grace is holiness, to become holy. If we accept the basic divisions of grace into the grace that sanctifies the recipient, now there's a Latin phrase for this, and it means literally, this is a distinction made in the medieval period, grace making the person pleasing. And these graces are broken into sanctifying grace, that's the indwelling, and actual grace. Now, this is sometimes called habitual grace. We'll talk about that in a minute. But this is this distinction, the grace which makes me pleasing to God ultimately. And then there is another kind of grace, gratia gratis dati. This dati means to give, like a donor is someone who gives them. So it's grace given gratuitously. There are certain graces in life which God gives to certain people that are purely gratuitous. God gives Council of Orange states that every person in this life receives sufficient grace, and that being actual grace, to be saved. Everybody does. So nobody has an excuse. Now you have to cooperate with it, obviously, in order for God to get you into actual grace. sanctifying grace. But then there's certain things, and God gives a number of different people. Once you're in the state of sanctifying grace, there is some assurance that God provided you do your part well, so provide you with the sufficient actual grace to remain in the state of grace. The real problem is people don't cooperate with those graces and they end up in mortal sin. But then the grace which is gratuitously given, there are certain graces which you cannot merit. See, when you're in the state of grace, you can ask God, give me the grace to, you know, stop biting my wife's head off. Okay, well, what that means is because it's a meritorious act, because you're in the state of sanctifying grace, God will give you the actual grace to do that. Now, for most people, that means you've got to do a lot of it, because you've been chomping for a while, so it's going to take a while to overcome that. But the point is that God will give you these graces, and you can merit an increase in actual grace. When you're in a state of mortal sin, you can merit nothing. You can't merit any graces, you can't merit nothing. Now, God can give you an actual grace so that you get back to confession and then, etc. That's gratuitously given in a certain sense, too. He doesn't have to give it to you, but he does. But then there are certain graces that are purely gratuitous. There's nothing you can do to merit them. Nothing. And these are things that are given to certain people, such as a grace of a vocation. That's a gratuitous gift. Because these are meant to make that person holy. These are meant, that is, the graces making one pleasing. The gratuitous graces are not meant for the person who receives them. They're actually meant to help other people, and they do not reflect anything on the person who possesses them. So, for example, one of the common misunderstandings is that there are certain gifts of the Holy Ghost that you can just ask for and automatically get them. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You can read my homilies on that one. But the point is that these are gratuitously given. There's other ones, too, that most people don't understand. Like there's the gratuitous gift of, they call it docens, which is the capacity of a person just to be able to teach and people can grasp things easily. There's the gratuitous grace of authority, which was given to the apostles, so that whenever they would preach or whenever they would do anything, there was just this authority that was carried with them. You know, they'll say even things like Christ, because Christ had all these in himself. They said he teaches with authority and not like the scribes. And part of that has to do with this certain possession that he had in his soul, this capacity, which we get to partake in a certain degree. And then divide the former into habitual grace and actual grace. Now, there is a reason why this is called habitual grace. Not because it's a habit in the sense of, you know, I've done it so many times, it's easy type of thing. Habits are of two kinds, St. Thomas says. One is what we call an operative habit. That's just something that you can do. It's a habit that's in one of your faculties that inclines you to doing something. So when a person gets in the habit of lying, there's this habit which inclines their faculty of speech to, or their intellect to formulating things falsely and that type of thing. But there's also good bad habits and bad habits. There's obviously good habits. So if a person gets in the habit of doing virtue, which is a good habit, then when he gets into a bad situation, his faculties will be inclined to follow the path of virtue. Those are called operative habits, and those are in our faculties. That is, in the intellect, the will, and things like that. But then there's what we call an entitative habit. It's a big word. It just comes from the Latin word meaning ens, which means being. An entitative habit is something that you possess, but it doesn't incline you to doing anything. And that is what sanctifying grace is. Actual grace enlightens the mind and strengthens the will, and it inclines us to do a specific thing. But sanctifying grace is just something we have in our soul. It's a being. It's something there that's in our soul. Now, why is it called a habit? Well, habit comes from the Latin word habere, which means to possess or to have. So, in a certain sense, it's something that we have. It's like a clothing. It's like a habit that we dress our soul up with. And that's behind that statement of Christ. Remember when Christ said, he gave us that parable where the guy goes to the wedding feast, and he's like, why is this guy here without a wedding garment? And that's what he's talking about. You don't get into heaven unless you've got this habit that's your soul adorned with sanctifying grace. But then there's another way in which it's a habit. Habits can be increased or decreased by performing the actions that pertain to them. So if I keep lying, then my habit's going to get stronger. If I stop lying, it'll start decreasing. If I start telling the truth and intentionally do that, then what does it do? It corrupts this vice of lying, and then I become truthful. So I can increase or decrease my habit based on my actions. That's the same way sanctifying grace is. You can increase how much sanctifying grace you have by the actions you perform. if I perform meritorious acts like praying, doing penances, and, you know, going and reading about these things, if I have them with a supernatural intention, then I can actually increase my state of grace, and so I can increase how much sanctifying grace I have. I can also lose it. Not by venial sin, because people have this idea that if I commit a venial sin, a little bit of luster comes off my soul. That's not exactly how it works. You lose no grace for committing venial sin. Now, I'm not suggesting you go out and do it ad nauseam. It doesn't give you license. Because what venial sin does is it sets up a disorder in your will. And so the sin becomes imputed, that's the word I'm looking for. It becomes imputed to your will. And as a result, when you go to confession, then it can be purified from your soul. But it also sets up other disorders. And that's the reason you don't want to do it. But it doesn't take away from your state of grace. When you commit a mortal sin, because the grace is in your soul and the sin is in the will, they're in two different places in the soul, so to speak. So when I commit a sin, a mortal sin, St. Thomas says, it doesn't physically cause the grace to go flinging out of my soul type of thing. What happens is when I commit a mortal sin, God sees that and recognizes that you have turned away from me. Remember I said grace is the saving union? Well, by committing a mortal sin, I turn away from God, and so I break that union in a certain sense. And so St. Thomas says that the soul, by virtue of the fact that the person has committed mortal sin, becomes unsuited to possess grace. And so as a result, God retracts the causation of grace in your soul, and you lose it. So that's what you can do by what you perform. So, actual graces have three functions. Okay, so we need a great deal of grace. There are certain things we just cannot do on our own. There's to perform certain kinds of supernatural acts. For example, to actually be sorry for your sins actually requires grace. You cannot do it. Now, but here by sorry, we don't just mean, look how disordered I am, because you can do that on a natural level. I mean, people who go to shrinks pay people large sums of money to sit there and tell them how wretched they are inside. You don't need grace for that. But to be sorry because you've offended God or because you might end up in hell requires a supernatural aid. And that comes through grace. There's other things, too. Just to stay out of sin sometimes requires grace. And so God will give that to us. And we need these things. And without it, we would be incapable of preserving our state of grace. Actual graces have three functions. To dispose the soul for the reception of the infused habits of sanctifying grace and the virtues, to actuate these infused habits and to prevent their loss. Now, what's this mean? When you're in the state of mortal sin, you still have faith, but you don't, and you can in some instances still have hope, but you can lose the hope over the course of time. But you lose charity. Why? Because charity is love of God. And what's the proper effect of love? Union. Well, you just turned away from him, so you're turning away from the union, so you've negated your charity. So you lose charity, and then there's four other infused virtues, but they're also acquired. There's prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice. And there's sub-virtues to this. They're both acquired. There's certain things you can do to acquire a natural habit of fortitude. And then there's infused fortitude. God gives you God infuses fortitude in so that you can perform supernatural acts of fortitude, like undergo martyrdom and things of this sort. What happens is when you're in the state of grace, the minute that's infused in your soul, all of the theological virtues, faith, hope, and charity, and all of the other infused moral virtues, prudence, temperance, fortitude, and justice, are infused in the soul. Even when you're a kid. So people say, well, then why is my kid so imprudent? And St. Thomas says, well, in order to make use of the virtue, the person has to have use of reason and get to a certain stage where he can understand what he's doing. But, so when you're in the state of grace, you receive all these. Once you fall out of grace, you lose all the infused virtues, the moral virtues, plus charity. And over the course of time, you may end up losing hope and even your faith. The principal difference between acquired and infused virtues is by reason of the formal object. The infused virtues dispose the faculties to follow the dictator commands, not of reason alone, as do the acquired virtues, but as a reason illumined by faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, it basically means this. And then we're going to stop there. The infused virtues have a different object. Now, every habit has an object. You know, like, for example, someone would come to me and I can't stay away from chocolate. You know, I can stay away from coffee, but every time I get around to chocolate, I'm just weak.
in front of me. You know, so then I gobble down the three boxes of chocolate. Now, what this means is that each vice and each virtue has a specific thing which they deal with. So, for example, a person can have intemperance in relationship to chocolate, but they can have temperance in relationship to coffee. So they can have a particular vice under temperance in relationship to chocolate. Or, it's the same thing with justice. You'll see this. You'll see a guy who is absolutely scrupulous about being honest with people in his workplace, but he'll go home and treat his wife like trash. Okay. So, what does that mean? It means that the particular object affects, or it determines what the particular habit, virtue, or vice is. So, in fact, St. Thomas says that a virtue or a vice is something in the faculty which actually sets up a certain relationship that faculty has to it. What does that mean? Well, it means that if I have a vice, it means my faculty doesn't relate very well. So if a guy is always chewing on his wife, every time he gets around his wife, he kind of loses it. Well, that's a sign that his intellectual faculty isn't looking at her properly, or his irascible appetite, that's the one that makes us angry. He looks at her and then he just immediately reacts, and that means that his irascible appetite isn't relating to her properly. Okay, so why is this all important? Acquired virtues you can gain without being in the state of grace. You can become prudent, generally speaking, not absolutely speaking, but generally speaking, without having any grace. And you can because acquired virtue is the kind that you just perform the action and then you build the virtue, or you build the vice in the case of acquired vices. Whereas infused habits or virtues don't have you as their cause. It's not what you do that causes them. God puts them in your soul. And even when you perform an act of supernatural prudence, it doesn't increase your supernatural prudence by virtue of what you do as such. What happens is God sees that you perform that supernatural act of prudence and realizes you are suited to receiving more, and then he adds more in there. So God is the cause. So he's the cause, and he's also the object. So what's the difference? Well, there's a difference between supernatural temperance and or infused temperance and acquired temperance. St. Thomas says that acquired temperance, for example, just helps me to relate well to the banana. You know, I just don't eat too many bananas, so that helps me relate well to the banana. And that's it. That's where it ends. Whereas the supernatural virtue of temperance helps me to relate to the banana for the sake of God. I'll only eat this because I'll do this for the sake of my health and I'll give God greater glory. Or God wants me to take reasonable care of my health, so I'll only eat this much. Or in the case of the wife, I will love and treat my wife charitably and with justice because in so doing, I'm rendering justice to God who made her, and she's in his image. So that God is what they call the formal object, the perspective you're taking on it. So that's actually how you can actually increase your infused virtues. If you want to have supernatural prudence, you know, if you just find that, you know, I just don't get, you know, how to deal with certain things on a supernatural level, well, then what you do is you start performing those acts and ask God to infuse more of it. You can actually ask God to infuse more of it, which is different from an acquired virtue. You can't acquire a virtue by, you know, going to somebody and say, hey, you know, could you give me more of that virtue? It doesn't work that way. With God, you can, and it'll actually increase. We'll talk more about how you can do that in the next class. But sanctifying grace, therefore, from the sanctifying grace flows the infused virtues, which are the theological, faith, hope, and charity, and then the moral, prudence, temperance, fortitude, and justice. And there's a reason God does this. First, remember what I said, that once you're in the state of grace, sanctifying grace, God will give you the actual graces to remain in. Well, that's true. He does do that. But God, in angels have no habits except for they had the virtue of faith, and they now have the virtue of, and they have the virtue of hope, and that they now only have the virtue of charity. They have no other habits. By habits, we mean operative habits. But with us, because our faculties can either relate really well to people or to things, or they don't, God, in order to preserve the sanctifying grace so you don't end up committing mortal sin, infuses these things in to help you to preserve your state of grace.
So you get that. But then there's even more.
Then he infuses in you the gifts of the Holy Ghost.
And we're going to talk about all of these through the course of this class, so we're not denied, of course. The gifts of the Holy Ghost,
such as counsel.
And because these, even with grace, I mean, God can give you grace in a certain sense to see anything, but through the normal operations of grace and through the infused virtues, these don't suffice in certain circumstances. Have you ever been in a situation where you're really trying to, you know, just got to confession, I really want to remain alone, I'm not going to do this, I'm not going to do that, and all of a sudden, something pops up and boom, something comes out of your mouth and just like, well, you know, there went my perfection, so to speak. Well, the point is that there's certain things that happen to us that just catch us off guard. We wouldn't know what to do, and that's why he gives us the gift of counsel. And, or there's certain things that happen that just require an extraordinary amount of fortitude to deal with. And that's why he gives us, and so the gifts he infuses in us so that he can move us to do the right things at the right time. And this is what he gives to us. So, what does this all mean? It means,
back to our original observation, your goal is sanctified perfection. That's your goal. Sanctified perfection. And what does sanctified perfection consist?
Well, sanctified perfection is excellence in grace. And what's an excellence? Excellence in grace means you got a lot of it. And excellence, St. Thomas says, is some good thing that the person possesses, but excellence indicates that it's high, it's up there. So it's excellence in grace. You want to, I always tell everybody, you want to hog as much grace as you can possibly get your soul around, so to speak. Okay, so that's what your goal is, to hog all the grace you can get. And that's why St. Paul says, run as if to win the prize. Your goal is to try and get as high up in heaven. Why? Well, because when the angels fell, there were these gaps in the hierarchy of grace. And God predestined certain people to take those levels. Now, each time you commit a sin or you do something wrong or you aren't faithful to a grace, that level he wanted you to get to, you go down a bit. Because you're not going to be able to get back up there unless he sends you something else which might help you to get back up there. But he had a specific level in heaven he wanted you to reach. And so what you want to do is stop sinning and do everything you can in order to reach the highest level you can possibly get. And so in this particular case, you know, you have to be all out for yourself, so to speak. Okay, but how do you gain excellence in grace? Well, remember how I said you can increase your sanctifying grace performing good acts, good works? Well, then the sanctified perfection, which is a state of our soul, our state, is excellence in grace. I have a lot of sanctifying grace in the soul, plus the adornment of the soul with all of the virtues. And why is that important? Well, because in the process of building the virtue, you will merit an increase of grace, and over the course of time, you will excel in grace. That's your goal. That's what you have to do. And that's what this class is going to be about. We're going to talk about, you know, the various aspects of the spiritual life which can actually help you to adorn your soul with virtues and build grace. But that's your goal. Because some people say, well, where am I going in my spiritual life? Well, here's it, right here. Well, people say, and what's the opposite of virtue? Vice. What's another name for vice? Imperfection. So people say, well, where do I go from here? Well, first thing you do is you find out your imperfections, you start working on them. But that's just the beginning. We'll talk more about that later. You know, sometimes too you tell people, well, excellence and grace, you know, you're not going to have a whole lot of this, you're not going to have a whole lot of this, virtues, you're not going to have a whole lot of grace, if you're sinning. So people will say, well, you know, stopping sinning, that's the height of spiritual perfection. No, it's not. It's the first thing you do. The first thing you do is stop sinning. You say, well, that's not possible. Yes, it is. It's called actual grace. You have to start depending more on God and following the promises of the grace. You have to be faithful to his grace. Fidelity to grace is the principal means, because the grace is due what? They incline us to perform virtuous works, and then we'll end up doing the right thing and then excelling in grace. So one of the first things you have to do is start being faithful to grace. Anytime any actual grace comes to you, you just got to hold on to it and do it, regardless of how painful it is. And then you'll excel in grace, and that's your goal. And why is this? Well, because when you have excellence in grace, that means you'll participate more in God's nature, in a certain sense, because there'll be more of it. And you'll actually be closer to him in heaven.
Now, it's not like we're closer to, because everybody gets to see God face to face in heaven, so it's not like, hey, you know, move over so I can see. You know, it's not that type of thing. But it means by being closer to God, we mean in the order of being. We're more like Him. And so that's what our goal is, to be more like Him. Of course, Our Lady holds the highest place in heaven. And of course, that's one of the, according to St. Louis de Montfort, and I think he is absolutely right on this. Well, let me back up. Every angel that fell rejected Christ, but under a specific perspective. So, for example, one exorcist made the observation that he exorcised this demon who had rejected Christ under the aspect of mercy. He hated the fact that Christ was going to be merciful to men, and so he rejected Christ, and he ended up in hell over it. That's cutting off your nose despite your face. But anyway, Satan's perspective was he rejected Christ under the aspect of Our Lady. He could not accept the fact that that which is lowest in the order of intelligent creatures would so far excel him in grace that she would possess more grace than him and everyone else combined. So he couldn't accept that, and that's what he rejected. In fact, that's why God said to Eve, in reference to Adam and Eve, that he was going to send, the woman will crush his head. Because, why? It's her task to basically beat up on him because she got his place. Okay. The point being is, so we're not going to get her place. If you try and you think, oh, maybe I can outdo Mary, it's called spiritual envy. And it's a major sin. Or you think to yourself, I want the same level as the apostles. That's also called spiritual envy. You're just not going to reach that because they were given certain graces that we're just not going to get. But you don't know what the place is for in heaven, so you want to make sure you get as high as you possibly can. Teresa of Avila one time recounts the story where she was actually shown her place in hell. And that's also the corresponding to this. Now, there is a certain sense of predestination. We'll talk about that maybe a little bit later. That God predestines, that is, He foreknows that people are going to reach a certain level in heaven. But without His grace, He would also know the particular place in hell that a particular person would end up with. And so that's the place you don't want to end up. Okay. But all of this comes back to excellence and grace. You want to become as holy as possible. Because in doing that, you'll give glory to God, which is what sanctifying grace does. You'll give glory to God, and you'll give glory to God through your actions. And you'll merit heaven, because being in the state of grace merits heaven. So you'll get to heaven. But getting to heaven means you've got to get these, all the virtues, and you have to get rid of these, which is what this life is about. Purgation, getting rid of this, and adorning your soul so that you are a suited person in heaven. You know, God likes variety. You can tell that by all the different bugs He created. I mean, there are a kajillion different kinds. But it's the same thing with human beings. One of the reasons you never spiritually have spiritual envy for somebody is because God gives a particular person a grace because He wants them to attain something. Sometimes people will have a vice and like, I'm really weak in this, and I tell them that's because God wants you to excel in its opposite. By conquering the thing and attaining a high level of it through that conquering process, you will adorn your soul with something that other people don't have. So in heaven, there's 64 different virtues. And within the God adorns the soul with 64 virtues. And how much virtue you have of each, or how much of that virtue and how well your soul is adorned is what you do in this life. So that's what your goal is. Root out the vices, because if you don't go through the purgation here, if you're not willing to engage and reject the horror of suffering and just accept suffering and go through the purgative process here, you're going to have to do it in purgatory, which is part of the beast. Because you can't enter heaven without the garment, the wedding garment. What's the wedding garment? Grace, but no defects. Because nobody can stand in the face of God with even the slightest blemish on their soul, as one soul in purgatory once said. So that's what your goal is. Now that's why you have to know what the virtues are. And if you want to know what the virtues are, there's a good book. It's a very, very, very long read, but it's worth reading if you ever get the time. It's a book called The Way of Christian Perfection by Rodriguez. They're fairly common. You can get them on eBay usually. So, or I think that's the name of it. I'll make sure I bring copies of the stuff that you can see. I'll also provide lists of spiritual books that are recommended that you read. Because if I'm going to do the right things, I have to know what I'm doing. Well, the way you know what you're doing is you have to read books, or you have to come listen to me. But I can't tell you everything, which means you're going to have to go out and do read books. So there's certain things you're just going to have to do and have to read in order to excel in virtue, unless God is, you're one of these gifted souls that God gives the grace, the person's just virtuous and don't have to worry about it. But unfortunately, most of us aren't like that. So you need the knowledge in order to perform the right acts so that you can excel in grace. And that's what you want to attain. Okay. We will. Does anyone have any questions? Are you all a bit numb from it all?
Yeah. Could you repeat the title of the book?
I think it's called The Way of Christian Perfection.
Christian Perfection.
By Rodriguez. It's the best accessible book on the virtues for the laity. Your average educated layman can make their way through it. If you've had a good catechism in the past, you can probably make your way through it. Or if you've gone to college, you can make your way through it. If you haven't had either one of those, you're probably in trouble, but you can still try to make your way through it.